Well, Lord be with you. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, would you turn with me to the book of 2 Kings? We're going to be looking at chapter 4 this morning, 2 Kings chapter 4. And we're continuing this series looking at the days of Elisha, which is the student who had been following the prophet Elijah in the past. And if you recall, Elijah has been raptured to heaven. A chariot of fire came and took him directly to the presence of God. And since that moment, we see that Elisha has now taken up the mantle. Literally, he has taken the mantle of Elijah, and then he strikes the Jordan River and parts it, just like Moses parted the Red Sea. And so we see that this is the beginning of his ministry, his prophetic work for the Lord. And so what we've seen so far in this series is a series of things that Elisha has done. Now we see that he has been mighty for the Lord. In fact, we see that after he has taken up the mantle, parted the sea, we then see that he goes to a cursed city. He goes to the city of Jericho. And in the city of Jericho, we find that they're under a curse and that their water has become bitter, and so much so that people that would drink it would die. And we see that he actually blesses the city and he actually purifies the waters by putting salt into the water and performing a miraculous sign. We then see that he also works against God's opposition, where he's being followed and chased by this mob of individuals, these young adults who were chasing and mocking him and wanting him to die. He actually conjures up two female bears, and we see the two female bears that come out of the wilderness and start to maul these individuals. And I know that was a really interesting story, as we saw how Elijah, as this prophet, was bringing blessing to the world, but he also was bringing bears, bears of judgment he was bringing. And then last week what we saw was that as we see these kings who were going out into the wilderness with their own wisdom, we see how they had basically gotten themselves into a really bad situation, where they were all going to die of thirst. They had lost all of their water, and they were just hopeless without the word of the Lord. And so they sought the prophet Elisha, and Elisha, having the word of the Lord, being mighty in the word of the Lord, he then says, you must do this thing if you have simple obedience, and God will bring the water. And so we see how God, through Elisha, brought water into the wilderness. So we've seen a series of things that Elisha's already been able to perform, right? He's parting the Jordan, he's purifying the waters, he is conjuring up bears, he's bringing water into a dry, desolate place. Well, now in chapter 4, we're going to see Elisha continue the work of ministry, and we're going to see another series of miracles where he just does amazing, mighty works. But if you think of it in a sense that these works, though, are not just to show how cool Elisha is or to show how powerful God is, though of course he is, but more so, the focus, I think, should be to how we see the compassion of God. As we look to this story today, you're going to see series of individuals who are finding themselves in desperate circumstances, where they are at the end of their rope. They are at the end of themselves, and they don't know where else to turn. And so the only option they have is to seek God through this prophet Elisha. And so what you'll see in verses 1 to 7, you'll see this encounter where God provides oil for a desperate widow. In verses 8 to 37, you're going to see how God provides a child for a barren woman. And then in verses 38 to 44, what you're going to see is how God provides food for the hungry. So that's where you're going to see how God, with his indescribable compassion, he provides for these individuals. Oil for a widow, a child for a woman, and food for the hungry. So the story begins in verse 1, of course, where it says, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophet cried out to Elijah, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. So basically, this sets the stage of some pretty high stakes right out of the gate, right? We see that after he's just provided water in the wilderness, we now all of a sudden see that Elisha is immediately, there's this new need, this desperate need that's brought to his attention. And it says that there's a widow who was the wife of one of the sons of the prophets. So once again, the sons of the prophets, these are students who have been studying in a school under these other notable prophets in the villages. So like think of Bethel, Jericho. There are these different prophets prophets in those regions, and the sons of the prophets were the ones that would be studying under these prophets. And it says that one of these individuals has now died, and so he left his wife a widow. And she had two sons who were younger, and because of the loss of their husband, or her husband and their father, we see that they're in a desperate situation. Because obviously when you do ministry, you're not always the most well-off person. In fact, a lot of times you will sacrifice the ability to gain a greater amount of wealth because you're serving the Lord and you're not prioritizing moving up the corporate ladder. Rather, you're prioritizing trying to do whatever God calls you to. And so sometimes that will be to forsake all, as we see Elisha did, right? He burnt his plow. He got rid of all of his wealth to follow Elijah in his calling. But we see here that they're in a desperate circumstance where they don't have the funds to go on. And because of that, they owe debts. And there's a creditor that, because they cannot pay their debts, he decides that he's going to take the next best thing and take the two sons. And they're going to become his slaves or servants. And that basically they're going to just work off their debt. And that could go for many, many years, depending on how much debt they have accrued. And so because of this, recognizing she doesn't want to lose her children, and because of their poverty, she cries out to Elisha. And Elisha, what he does is, he obviously has a heart for this woman, and he knows that the son of the prophet, he had feared the Lord. And so what he asks her is like, well, what do you want me to do for you? What do you have in your home? Like, what resources do you have? And basically, after kind of thinking about it and doing an examination, a survey of what she has in the home, she says, all I have is just a pot of oil. That's all I have. And now, of course, oil could be bought and sold, but it was only one pot. It wouldn't have lasted very long at all. It definitely wouldn't have taken care of the debt. And so then what he tells her to do is say, well, I want you to go to all of your neighbors, and I want you to get as many pots, as many jars, these vessels that you can. And then after you get as many as you can, I want you to go in your home, shut the door, and I want you to start pouring the oil that you have into all of these different jars and pots and vessels. And so that's what she begins to do. And she just, anytime she fills one up, she asks for another from her sons, and they give her another. And she just keeps going. And you just got to imagine the faith she has to have to go to all these neighbors and ask for all of these pots. And then she just keeps going, hoping that the Lord will provide. And sure enough, what we see is that every single vessel that she brought into the home and poured into, the oil continued to pour. And so every single vessel was filled with oil. And then at the final one, when she finishes the very last vessel up, she says, do you have any more? And they said, no, it's out. And so it literally stopped as soon as everything that she had there, we see that it was filled. And then she goes to Elisha. She says what has happened, because they were in the home with the door shut. And then he says, okay, now go sell this. I want you to pay off your debts. So your debts have now been paid, and then I want you to go and live in peace on the rest. You and your sons can now live in peace on what God has provided. So that's a really interesting story, and if you're familiar with the previous series when we were looking at the days of Elijah, that should remind you of the earlier story, right, where Elijah was talking to this widow, and she had her last meal, and they were about to perish, and he says, I want you to serve me first, and then we see how God provided that meal. So we see how Elisha is paralleling Elijah's ministry in many ways, because remember, that's what he asked for, the double portion of Elisha's spirit. So we see Elisha is continuing the same work, meeting the needs of people and showing the goodness and the power of God. But then we continue in the story in verse 8, and what we see here now is that Elisha has been moving on, continuing the work of ministry, and we find him in Shunem. And while he's in Shunem, there's this woman who is well off. So this is a notable woman. So she's not like the widow who's impoverished. Rather, this is someone that actually has some means. She's able to do some things. And so the Shunammite woman sees Elisha and recognizes that he is a man of God. And so she basically convinces him to come to their home, and she wants to show hospitality to him. She wants to give him a meal and fellowship with him and enjoy his company. And so he, of course, goes, and he is blessed by her hospitality. And then it says over time they've built this relationship up with this household. And so anytime he would be in that area, he'd come by, say hello, and then he would partake of a meal together. And so they were providing. And since the Shunammite woman valued the man of God, and they had built built this relationship, what she decides to do is she recognizes that they have an upper area that could be a space for a guest room. And she speaks to her husband and she says, I think what we should do is we should invest some of our resources to build a guest room for him whenever he comes, because I know that this is a man of God. And of course the husband then, he says that's fine, and so they end up moving forward with building a guest room. And so when Elisha comes, he's able to stay in the guest room, and it says after he's been there for a period of time, he's been thinking about all of the goodness, all of the hospitality that this woman and her husband have been showing to him. And so what he decides to do is he starts to ask his servant, Gehazi, how can we maybe repay this woman? I want to do something good for her. I want to show her a blessing for her kindness and for her hospitality. And so what they end up doing is they end up going to her. And what they find is first Elisha's thinking, well, maybe I could speak to the king for you. Or maybe I can go and speak to one of the commanders of the army. Maybe use some of my influence that I have to use someone that's even higher in the social ranks. And maybe we can get some type of blessing for you. Maybe we can move you closer to the palace or something like that. And she responds basically saying, no, I'm fine with being with my people. Like, I'm not trying to go and be with the lofty, the high, powerful people. I don't need to move. I don't need anything super flashy like that. So she basically says no, and she doesn't ask for anything else. So now Elisha's really struggling, and so he once again is talking to his servant, Gehazi, and then finally what Gehazi recognizes is that she doesn't have a son. So this woman, it doesn't say that she's had daughters or not, but I think what maybe is implied here is that maybe she is barren. Maybe she's never had a child, and specifically to have a son, which would continue the lineage, and this would have been the thing that would have been most desired for the people of Israel at the time. And so what we see here is they say that she doesn't have a child and her husband is really old, meaning probably not going to have any kids anymore. And so what Elisha then does is he says to the woman, he says, you're going to have a son in this coming year. And she basically at first is kind of like, don't tease me, don't get my hopes up, don't deceive me. And he basically reassures her, no, this is going to happen. And then in the story, it literally jumps into the future and it says, and the child came. So God has now provided the son for a barren woman, and it says, and he grows up. And you might think that that would be the end of the story, where God then provides this son for this woman. But then it continues. And it says that after the child has grown up to a certain amount, to where he's able to like run into the fields and stuff, it says that one day he's going out into the field where his father and the reapers are at, and at some point he says that, my head. So something starts to really happen with his head. I don't know if it's some type of brain aneurysm, if it's heat stroke, but just a severe headache, something. But it basically gets to the point where he has to send the servants back with the child and bring him to his mother. And so the mother is holding her child on her lap till about noon. So he would have been there probably early morning in the fields. And then noon, he then dies on her lap. So now she is just absolutely devastated. And so she goes and takes the child into the guest room, the bed where Elisha was staying in the past, where that room had been built. And so she basically is on a mission. She says, I got to go find Elisha. I got to go find the man of God, and I got to talk to him, petition him. And so she basically tells her husband, hey, I have to go. I need to saddle up the donkey. Send me with one of your servants and let me go. And he's basically wondering, why are you wanting to go? It's not a new moon. It's not one of the Sabbaths. Basically showing kind of, I think, his spiritual insensitivity here. I think she was probably the more spiritual one of the two, where he doesn't even seem to know that the child is maybe even dead yet. Maybe she hasn't even told him. But she basically says, all is well. She doesn't want to get into an argument, but she's basically like, but I need to go. And so she then goes on this quest, travels around 15 plus miles to Mount Carmel, which is where we find Elisha at with his servant. And that's the same mountain, once again, where Elijah had called down fire from heaven, where he conquered the prophets of Baal. So we see Elisha is there, and he sees the Shunammite woman in a distance. And he tells his servant Gehazi, go see what's going on with her, see if she's okay. And so he goes, and once again, he's asking her if everything's all right, if everything's all right with her husband or child. And she doesn't seem to want to get into the conversation, because she kind of says the same thing that she says to her husband. She says, all is well. And then she goes beyond and gets to Elisha. Now, as soon as she gets to Elisha, it says that she falls down on her face and just clings to his feet, wrapping her hands around his ankles. And then Gehazi is offended by this, thinking it's improper. And he's like, get away from him, like get off of him. And then Elisha rebukes lovingly to his servant and says, no, leave her alone. I can tell that something deeply distressing is happening. She is just suffering right now. And God has not revealed to me what's going on in this account. And so he's like, what's going on? And so she pours out her heart to what's going on and saying, I didn't want to be deceived. I don't know, why would you give me a child and let the child die? And so what Elisha then does, he says, well, I'm going to send my servant. He's going to put my staff on the face of the child. And she doesn't like that idea. She doesn't want him to send the servant. Rather, she says, no, I'm not leaving you. I'm clinging to you. And so Elisha then says, okay, well, we'll all go. And so Gehazi goes ahead of them, lays his staff on the child, and the child doesn't breathe, doesn't seem to make any change. And then what we find is Elisha then comes. He shuts the door. And then we start to see how he prays to the Lord. He's petitioning God. And it says that he literally stretches his entire body over this child. He's identifying with this child who has now died. And so it says that he literally puts his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. He's completely stretching out on him. And then he finally starts to notice there's some warmth on the body. Then he gets up, he starts to pace around, probably petitioning God, praying some more. And then he goes back and he continues to pray. And then eventually it gets to the point where the child opens his eyes, starts to breathe, and it says that he even sneezes 7 times, which is a really interesting fact, by the way, that happens to record that. But 7 obviously is a very common biblical number for perfection. So it could be saying this child has 7 times now sneezed. There is a completeness of breath, of respiration. This child is now truly alive. And then Elisha then says, go and get the Shunammite woman. She comes in, falls down once again at Elisha's feet in thankfulness, praising God, and then she goes out with her child. So we see these two great encounters, but then we find one more account where we see food being provided for the hungry in verses 38 to 44. And what happens here is that Elisha is in Gilgal, and he's with some of these prophets, or the sons of the prophets again, and there's a famine in the land. So that means, once again, shortage of food, scarcity of resources. And what we see is that Elijah says, I want you guys to go get a pot, and we're going to make some stew. We're still going to eat. And it says one of the individuals go out into the wilderness, and they find some gourds from a wild vine. And they think, these look good. I don't really know what they are, but we're going to cut them up, put them in the stew. Well, something about this is poisonous. And so after they take their first bites of the stew, they say there's death in the pot. They're literally freaking out. It's very possible that either they're getting really sick, maybe they're about to die, or maybe it's a combination of that and also how bad the taste is. But then Elisha just grabs some flour, puts it in, kind of reminding you of the earlier story in Jericho where the water was purified by the salt. We now see flour being put in the stew, and it says that they were all able to eat. And then there's an individual who comes who has bread, 20 loaves, and some grain. And it says that he comes in and Elisha says, I want you to use this food and I want you to feed these 100 people. And now he's like, there's no possible way that I'm going to be able to feed all of these people, 100 people with 20 loaves and a little bit of grain. But he says, just do it. Trust in the Lord, and once again we see how God multiplies. And he provides that every single individual was filled, and there was even leftover food. So that is a lot of information going in this chapter, a lot of different accounts. But once again, if you just think of it in this sense, how all of these individuals are desperate. They're at the end of themselves, and we see once again how God provides these things. What can we maybe take away from this chapter? I think the first thing that we see clearly is that humans are limited, but God is limitless. Every single account, we see how humans are subject to various limitations. Think about this. They had a depletion of resources. We have the oil that had run out. They had an insurmountable amount of debt. They had run out of not enough food. They only had 20 loaves. There's no way they're going to be able to feed 100. We also see that there were some that were suffering with infertility. They could not have a child. They could not have a son in their home to bless them. And then we also see the reality of death in the world. That even if God provides and blesses you with that child, there's still death that occurs. And so we see the death of loved ones. All of these things point to realities that we all experience. Are there ever times where you just see that you don't have enough in your bank account? Is there maybe a time where you're like, I don't have enough food right now in the home? Or maybe you know somebody that's like that, that doesn't have enough money, doesn't have enough food. Maybe you know somebody that has struggled with infertility and they've been so desperate, they've been praying to God that, you know, they're trying all of this restorative health care. They're trying to see if there's any way that they can have a child. We see that they're struggling with infertility. And of course, we all know people that have passed away. Maybe you haven't experienced it yet in your own personal family, but I know many of us know people that have lost loved ones. We know death is a reality of this world. And I think all of this is to remind us humbly that humans have limited control over their lives. There are certain things we can do in this life, but ultimately we recognize that there are certain things where we're not going to be able to change them or control them. And there's going to be times where we don't have the answer to life's hardest questions. We're not going to know why God allowed certain things to happen. Why God didn't intervene in a specific way when we were telling or asking him to do something. But what we do see here is that it's not uncommon to even God's prophets. If you just notice in verse 27 of chapter 4, it says, "Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.'" So what we see here is this woman, she's distressed, she's confused, and she's going to the prophet, and even the prophet is like, "I don't know what's going on. God hasn't revealed this to me. He told me that God would provide a son, but he never told me that the son was going to die or what to do next at this point. And of course, he's going to seek the Lord's will and guidance in it, but he didn't know. God hadn't revealed it to him." And we just have to remind ourselves, there's some things sometimes where God's not going to reveal to you why or what's next. And so sometimes we're just called to just continue to walk in faithfulness as he continues to guide us. He's not always going to tell you what's going to happen in a month, in a year, in 5 years, in 10 years. Sometimes it's just taking that very next step of faith. And so what we see here then is that our wealth, our wisdom, and our works will never be enough in this life. That will never be able to get us truly through this life. If you're just relying on your own finances, on your own intelligence, or if you're just thinking that I'm just going to be strong enough because there's one day you're not going to be healthy, there's days you're going to get sick, there's problems that are going to happen in your life. And ultimately, we cannot rely on our own faculties. If you are constantly relying on yourself, on man, on humanity, what you're doing is you're settling for less. Just imagine for a moment if I say that you have an acre of land you need to mow. Now you could get on a riding lawnmower. That would probably be the best way to do it. But what if I said, instead of that, why don't you go get some scissors? And I want you to mow this acre of land just with a pair of scissors. Now, eventually you might get there, maybe, but here's the thing. Why would you settle for the scissors when you have the riding lawnmower? I think that's just a really simple illustration for what we are doing when we are settling for our own wisdom, for our own wealth, and for our own works in life, when we have literally a limitless God. Why would you settle for less? And that's the point, is that we see in this story, every single account, is our God is limitless. He is able to multiply a scarcity of resources. He's able to open the womb of a barren woman, and he is able to raise the dead to life. That is the God that we worship. If your God isn't able to do that, you have a small version, an inadequate version of your God. Our God is bigger than anything that we will face. Is that your conception of God? How big is your God? In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, it says, "O our God, we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." That is Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, during the same time period. He says that I see that the enemies are against us. We can't do it in our own power, but I look to you, God. God is the one that I look to. In Psalm 147, verse 5, it says, "Great is our Lord, and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Yeah. That is our God. Our God is the Lord. He is mighty in power, and he knows all things. Finally, in Jeremiah 32:17, it says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you." Sometimes we think that things are way too hard or impossible for God. And these are things that are in the earth. How many times do we have to recognize God created the heavens and the earth? If he can literally create these things out of nothing, surely the things that are in the earth he can deal with. He created the universe. He can create some bread. He can give you some financial help. He can give you some strength to overcome. He can work in your life. And so that's what we're seeing here. And I think that that's a reminder for us to have confidence, not in ourselves, but our confidence should be in God. Which is why then prayer is the proper response to life's problems. When you face difficulty, when you face problems, which you are going to because you are limited, you don't have all of the answers and you will face difficulty, prayer is the proper and right response. Is that how you respond to your problems? I'm going to go to the Lord. I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to petition God on the throne of grace. I think many times we tend to run from God when life gets hard. Now, I think there are, on the flip side, there are sometimes lost people or atheists that when they start struggling, they actually will come to church. But it's interesting, sometimes when you're the faithful person in the pew and you're continuing to trust in God, but then life gets hard, and you're like, well, I've been petitioning God. I'm in the church pew. And then you, rather than staying with the Lord, staying in his presence, you then decide, well, maybe I'll try something else. And so you run from God. That's what you're doing when you decide to just stop coming to church, when you stop petitioning God in prayer, when you stop engaging his word. You run from God. But here's the thing, that see how illogical this is for a moment. When the hurricane is coming, and let's say you've been in the shelter, when the hurricane comes, it's like saying, okay, I know I'm in the shelter. I'm feeling the shaking maybe. I hear the winds. So rather than staying in the strong tower, I'm going to go run into the storm. That's what you're doing when you run from God during life's problems. Rather than staying in the safe shelter, though there will be winds, there will be some noise, God will protect you, you decide to run out of the shelter. That is the opposite of what we should be doing. We should be going to God. Turn to God in times of trouble. And in James 5:13 it says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." That is the response. Are you suffering right now? Are you struggling with something? Are you anxious? Are you fearful? Are you hurting? Lost? Confused? Pray. That is what we must do. And not just pray one time. Pray with perseverance. I love how you see this woman, the Shunammite woman, in verses 21 to 22. How when she goes to Elisha, the prophet of God, she doesn't just ask him something and then leave. She clings to him. And she says, "I will not leave you," in verse 30. "I will not go away from you." Is that how we view our prayer life? That when we are desperate, that we don't just say one prayer and then go and try to do it on our own. Rather, we say, "I'm clinging to you. I'm committed to you. I'm seeking you. I will continue to pray to you." Because that's what faith really is. Faith is clinging to God when you are confused and when you are heartbroken. In Job 1:21, it says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That should be our heart posture towards God. Is that whenever it's good, we praise him. Whenever it's difficult, we praise him and we petition him. That's how we are to respond through this life. And I think it's interesting, even Elisha himself, when he is faced with these issues, and when we have the widow coming to Elisha and petitioning him, saying, "What do I do?" When you have the Shunammite woman coming to him and saying, "What do I do?" You have even Elisha going to the Lord. He's not too high or above all the other people that he doesn't need God. Rather, what we see here is that in verses 32 to 33, Elisha went into the room and he prayed. It says, he went in therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. See, Elisha knew that his response to life's problems was to pray and to keep praying. Because that's the most important thing that we can do in all of life. In Matthew 6:6, Jesus says, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." I think that's what you see Elisha doing here. He's going into his room privately, he's shutting the door, and he is praying to God. He's seeking his Father, and the Father rewards his faith. He rewards that prayer. And that doesn't mean that God will always work in the way that we hope or imagine, but what it does say is that God sees us in secret, he hears us in secret, and he promises to reward our prayers. You will never waste time in prayer in the presence of God. But as we think about prayer, it's so important that we hear this, that prayer is not passive. Sometimes we think of prayer as, well, I prayed about it. And we think that that's it. And you just kind of sit on your hands and wait for God to work. But that's not what we see in the stories, do we? Rather, what we see, prayer is active. You petition God, but you also do what you can. And that's what we see here. Think about this. We are to give God everything that we have. Elisha asks the widow, "What do you have?" "I have a vessel with some oil." Okay, use that and go to your neighbors, see what they have, and use everything that you can get your hands on, and then God provided. We see that Elisha doesn't just say a prayer one time and then leave the room and say, "I'm sure it'll work out." It says that he prays. He literally stretches his body on this child. I mean, that's like intense perseverance of prayer here. He is doing anything he can to say, "God, I am identifying with this child. Hear my prayers." And then it says he's pacing through the room. He goes back into the room. He is just constantly battling, contending in prayer. That's how we must look at it. So when we think about our prayer life, we need to think of it in this sense. We should pray as if everything depends on God, and then work as if everything depends on you. That's how we should look at it. When we pray, we know that ultimately it's God. He's limitless. He's the one that ultimately will give us the yay or the nay on all matters of life. But he also expects us to give him everything that we do have. He wants us to do the things that we are responsible for, and we need to do it to the best of our abilities to glorify God. And then what we see is that God gives the outcome. So we pray to God and we expect him to work. So humans are limited, but God is limitless. We see prayer is the proper response to life's problems. But then ultimately, looking back at the entire accounts that we've read this morning, we also, I think, see that God cares about our concerns. You see how Elisha cared about these individuals. He cared about their needs, but all of this is just meant to reflect the compassion of our God. Our God is the one who ultimately cares about what we care about. He cares about what concerns us. And that's what I think Elisha is doing. He's demonstrating for us the indescribable compassion of God. See, not only is God powerful or is he limitless, but he also is deeply personal. Sometimes we might be okay with we might believe God's powerful, but we don't really believe that he cares about us, that he's really personal, you know, involved, interested in our own lives. But that is just as much a lie as the lie that he's not powerful or he's not limitless. We have to recognize that he's powerful and personal. And in these stories, in verse 7, in verse 37, in verse 41, and in verse 44, all of these are testimonies of how God gives us daily bread. That's what God is doing. He is providing for his people. He is meeting their needs. And what I think is so powerful about these stories, if you notice, we don't know the names of these individuals. There are times where we'll know, like Jairus, we'll know of Nicodemus, we'll hear, you know, other individuals named in the scriptures. Elisha, obviously, Gehazi is mentioned in the text. But what we see here, the people who their needs are actually met in the story, they are nameless, ordinary people. And I think sometimes that's how we feel. We're not maybe the most well-known person in our communities, might not be the most well-off person, and we might feel as if maybe God is more prioritizing some other people with bigger churches or bigger bank accounts. But what we see here is that God cares about the nameless, ordinary people. They don't have to have their name in the book, but we see that God sees them. And God cares about them. And it's so important that we hear this, that our God values us more than we know. In fact, I would say that not only does God care about our concerns, but God cares more about our concerns than we do. God cares more about your salvation, your righteousness, more than even we do. That's how much our God cares. In fact, we see Jesus say in Matthew 6:26, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" God sees every bird. He feeds them. And you are of so much more value to God than them. He sees you and He cares about you and He invites you to approach His throne of grace in times of need. And that's what I love, is that you see not only are they nameless, ordinary people, but also you see the scale of needs in this story, don't you? You see that God cares not only about the big things in life, but He also cares about the little things. He cares about the child who has just died, but He also cares about infertility. He cares about the fact that some stew had something in it, and some scholars might even think that it was just bad tasting stew. Now, I think that it was probably more deadly than that. But if you were to take it, that He's even caring about what's in your stew as much as He cares about making sure that a woman's children are not cast off into slavery. The point is that God cares about every aspect of your life. So don't be thinking, oh, it's too small. I'm not going to bring this to God. God doesn't care about this. He's got bigger things. No, God cares about the big things and the little things. Give all of your cares to God. Christ doesn't want you to be having any burden. He wants you to give your burdens to Him. And that's what we see in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 7. It says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." That's a command. We are to humble ourselves and we are to cast all of our cares upon Him. And what we do is we don't say, "Hey God, here it is and I'm going to take it back." What it is, you lay it at the feet of Jesus. You say, "God, take this care, and I'm not going to carry it on anymore. You're going to carry it for me." That's what the cross is meant to represent. Christ takes all of our sin, all of our burdens, all of our anxieties. He takes those things on the cross, and we are to surrender them to Him. And so as we think about the story and we see how Elisha is full of compassion and he's reflecting the compassion and the care of our God, I think it's also important that we just see this final thing, is that not only that, but he's prefiguring the compassion of Christ. If you are familiar with the New Testament, so many of these stories are probably just reminding you of so many accounts in Christ's ministry. The oil that was, there's empty jars, they've run out of oil. Think about the wedding in Cana. They've run out of the wine. And so what does he do? He says, "Well, fill these jars with water," and he turns it into wine. The wine has run out. Here's better wine. You're running out of oil and resources. Here's a full brim of oil for you. You think about the story where the Shunammite woman is barren. The promise that a son will be born. The promise that Christ, the Son, came through a virgin to the earth. You think about how there's this child who dies and is raised from the dead. We see Jesus raise children from the dead. We see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. We see that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We see Jesus through this story. Or we think about the final encounters about feeding the hungry. Jesus came to feed the hungry. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus actually fed 5,000, a greater feat, with a smaller portion. He's able to feed them, and he does this because of these couple of verses I'll close with. Matthew 9:36, "But when he saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And in John 6:27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. See, Jesus says that I have come to offer you a food that is everlasting. I have come to feed you. I have come to meet all of your greatest needs because I love you and I have compassion for you and I've come to care for you. So if there's anything that you have a care or a worry or a need, I want you to give that to Christ this morning. And I want you to partake of the bread that is everlasting. I want you to receive the goodness and the provision that our God has for you.